Is 2016 the worst year ever? That was the question that one newspaper posed in June. Terrorist attacks, Zika, Brexit, police shootings, Syria, Trump, record temperatures, the deaths of Prince, David Bowie, Alan Rickman and Victoria Wood, and to top it all off, the defection of the Great British Bake Off to Channel 4. Now that newspaper just kind of picked up the idea. Was what they did was they got some historians to look back on history, and I think there are lots of years that actually top it. You know, the Black Death, probably worse than Bake Off going to Channel 4. There are a number of things when you stop and think about it. But interestingly, my prediction is over the next couple of weeks as we approach the new year, you will hear lots of that kind of idea. Is 2016 the worst year ever? On Twitter, somebody issued the challenge of to sum up 2016 in three words. Here are some of the responses I could tell you. Worst year ever. Truly a mess. Control, Alt, Delete. Okay, you get that one if you... Yeah. And then quite a lot from America just before the American general election simply saying, be very afraid, with a picture of the two candidates. Now, it's left many people hoping 2017 will be better. I wonder if you spotted the headline in one newspaper this week. It said this: Rejoice! A Prince Harry and Meghan Markle wedding could rescue 2017. No pressure on them there, then, is there? You know, they've not been going out that long, but you've got to get married in 2017, you've got to rescue the year because 2016 has been so bad. But interestingly, that headline expresses a hope for something better, doesn't it? That we long for darkness to turn to light. And that idea that a prince and princess star wedding would sprinkle some stardust and bring some relief and some joy to people. That headline taps into a deeper longing we have. We long for hope. We long for positives. Have you ever wondered why so many films have happy endings? Have you ever thought about that? Films that don't have happy endings tend to be abnormal. They are unusual. You think about the endings of films. Hopes and dreams are realised, aren't they? The rebels overthrow the empire. So the big important film for this year, okay, is out later this week. It's Rogue One. It's part of the Star Wars thing, you know. Charting how the rebels are going to overthrow the empire. Or think about the Disney films. The prince awakens Snow White and they ride off happily ever after into the sunset. Or think about some of the others where the goodies overcome phenomenal odds and the baddies to save society and restore everything back to normal. They pretty much summarise most of the plots, don't they? When you think about most of the films you see, baddies defeated, hope restored, love wins. Now those films look at longings that we have deep in our hearts. A desire to know love and for love to win. A desire to see our dreams realised, to escape death, to protect those we love and society, for good to triumph over evil, for hope to be realised. Now, interesting, all of those narratives, all of those stories, all of those films tap into the narrative that is woven into our very hearts and minds and souls. And it's a narrative the Bible would tell us God has put there and that we see fulfilled in Christmas. Christmas is about hope restored. It is about love winning. It is about bad overcome. It is about society protected. But you don't come out of the Christmas story blinking your eyes into the bright light and the dream fades away. Christmas is about gritty, costly, real hope. Not one that dissipates in the world we live in. It's about hope in the very places we find ourselves. And we'll just look at that this morning as we explore Mary's song. Do you know, this is the first real Christmas carol. And as we look at it and the events around it, I want us to see the hope that God brings at Christmas and the response that it calls for from us. There's a couple of simple headings just to hang our thoughts on. Here's the first. Christmas is a great God's good news for nobodies. Now, did you notice that as we kind of watched the nativity unfold, the Christmas story doesn't feature the somebodies of Jerusalem and Judea. It doesn't feature the stars and the celebrities, the political heavyweights. It doesn't take place in the centres of power and influence. The events aren't widely known. Mary and Joseph, as Jesus is born, are not surrounded by a scrum of paparazzi with their flashing cameras. There's no one on Twitter or Facebook. kind of sharing the news. The Christmas story is full of the ordinary. In fact, the Christmas story is full of those that their society viewed as insignificant. There's Elizabeth and Zachariah, an elderly childless couple. They feel life has passed them by in a kind of blur of unfulfilled hopes and dreams. There's Mary. Mary, a young teenager, a bride-to-be from a backwater town who is looking forward to her wedding. There's Joseph, who's a carpenter. And do you know what? You wouldn't know Joseph unless you'd bought a piece of furniture from him. And even the settings that it takes place in, Nazareth is a town with such a shoddy reputation, I didn't want to name the Doncaster equivalent. You think of Bethlehem, most famous as the birthplace of a king hundreds of years before, but nothing else significant has happened there. But did you notice, as Andrew read to us, Mary picks up that theme. Look at the opening words of her song. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. There's a couple of things going on there. One, Mary is just amazed at the power and majesty of God. She calls him mighty one. That means the kind of God of armies, the almighty God who is all powerful. But she's particularly amazed that God has noticed her. Now notice, she doesn't sing like some L'Oreal advert extra. At last, God's done for me what I've always deserved because I'm worth it. Mary sings, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She is utterly amazed that Almighty God would notice her. That he would bless her with bearing his son, so that all generations will call her blessed. What a change in her status. She goes from a teenage girl that almost no one knows to someone that, look, 2,500 years later, 2,000 years later, we are talking about this morning. She'd not have imagined that before the angel came. God works to change her status. She's amazed at the change that it brings about. And notice she goes on to say, it's not a one-off. Look at verses 51 to 54. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. That's what Mary's saying. Look, what God's done for me, he's done for others, and that's what he does. God cares about ordinary, everyday people. You, me. God knows where we are, and he cares. And Christmas is all about a change of status. God brings the proud rulers down. You think about how we think of King Herod at Christmas. You know, Herod is the pantomime villain, isn't he? He kills all the boys in Bethlehem. He's ended up with infamy following his name. He is humbled. God sends the rich away empty, but he blesses the humble and the poor. God's not aloof, he's not unconcerned, as sometimes we in our society can think. Sometimes we think he's distant and he's not bothered, a little bit like our leaders and those in power in the world. But Mary's song tells us, Christmas tells us, God sees, God knows, and God is concerned for each and every one of us. He is concerned for the ordinary and the everyday. And his concern and his response is utterly staggering. His response is growing in Mary's womb. That's what makes her sing. God made man. Emmanuel, God with us. God not elevated above and exempt from life and its struggles and its difficulties, but God born just like us into our world, come to save. Come to show us God's MO. See, Jesus carries on in this mode. He keeps on calling ordinary, everyday people. So he calls 12 unknown, not famous disciples. He gives life and hope to ordinary sick and widowed and lepers and bereaved. He calls the outcast and the marginalized. Jesus is all about changing people's status. And the good news of Christmas is that Almighty God is for us. He sees and sends his Son who comes into the world for ordinary people like you and I. And Jesus enters not a Disney-style world of fairy tale castles and horses and heroic happy sunsets. Jesus wins hope for us in the nitty-gritty of a world of hunger and hurt, despair and death, and whose sunset sees not a happy ending, but his body broken on the cross, given to bring hope. I hope this realised 3 days later when he rises again and he proclaims peace and hope to everyone because he's made a way for us to come back to God. See, Jesus changes his status. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus stooping and going from on high to down low. He changes his status, becomes veiled in flesh, and finally goes to the cross so that he can transform our status from nobodies who are nowhere with God because of our sin, because we say to God, we don't want anything to do with you, to those who can be forgiven and welcomed and know the love of Almighty God as we're called into his family by faith. You see, Christmas is God's great news for nobodies. But there is a challenge. First of all, we have to be like Mary and we have to recognise that actually we can't earn God's favour. We can't earn God's love. It's not about how many good things I do. Because very simply, I can't love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. You see, if we find ourselves thinking about God in L'Oreal terms, I'm worth it, then actually we put ourselves with those who Mary has said, well, he sends the rich away empty. Those who are convinced they need nothing from God will get nothing from God. Christmas is God's great news of rescue and elevation for those who recognise they need a saviour. Who recognise God loves and sends his son. Here's the second thing this morning. Christmas is a drama to get involved in, not a nativity to watch. Often in life we play the role of an observer, don't we? You think about the news. You know, you watch the news, you watch world-shaping events. What part do you play in them? Absolutely none. We just watch it. You think about the sport you go and see. You know, you pay the ticket, you go and you watch Doncaster and then you moan about how bad they were, all right? Or how good they were, or whatever else it is. Think about even parenting. Increasingly, while we're very involved when they're young, as they grow up, parenting increasingly becomes about observing, about watching. You're no longer changing their nappies and doing all their food. You're watching them go to university and get a job and get their own house and set themselves up. And you watch, still involved, but in a different way. Now Luke, as he records the details of the nativity of this great news of Christmas, doesn't want us just to watch. In fact, if we're just watching, he kind of says we're missing the point. He wants us to involve ourselves, to respond as Mary did. Not to spectate, but to make the nativity our story. I want to just quickly walk through Mary's response. Look at verse 29. It begins before we had our reading. So here's the incident. Sometime earlier, Elizabeth's been told she's expecting, and God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to Mary. I'm just going to read verses 29 through to 38. Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left. I wonder if you noticed there in verse 29, there is a realism, a gritty realism to Luke's account. Mary isn't some gullible country bumpkin prone to believing in angels and fairies. Do you notice that? The angel appears, and what's her reaction? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She doesn't go, "Oh yeah, it's an angel, obviously." She's, "What on earth is going to have a bump my head? am I hallucinating? Was there something in that tea I drank earlier? That word wondered is the same word, if you translate it, that means to take an audit. So it's the word used to describe an accountant carefully checking through somebody's accounts. Mary, as she sees the angel, is weighing up who he is and what he says. Who can he possibly be? This is not normal. What are his words? Am I to believe them or not to believe them? She's not gullible. Her questions are, is it hallucination? Am I really seeing this? Is it real? And what follows is an even more amazing pronouncement, isn't it, in verse 13? That she is favoured by God, and she will bear God's son. And you notice, again, Mary doesn't just go, oh yeah, great, I accept it. Notice what Mary says. Her response is logical and rational. How will this be, since I am a virgin? So Mary knows how biology works. She gets what it takes to make a baby. She's not some kind of gullible person who's like, oh, whatever. You know, she knows that a key thing has been missing in order for her to be pregnant. She's every bit as incredulous as you and I would be about a virgin birth. She knows the physical difficulties, but actually there is an extra layer of difficulty here for Mary. Mary is a faithful Jewish believer. She's been taught all her life that God is almighty and he is not human and could never become human. That's one of the things the Jews taught. God is other. God is holy. He is utterly unlike us. God would not take on flesh. So do you notice her response? How will this be? Since I am a virgin, she says. She's saying that physically there's a problem and theologically there's a problem. Physically, I can't be pregnant, and theologically God can't become a man. Really? Now notice the angel's response. It's not a rebuke. Instead, notice what he does. He fuels her faith. He gives her evidence to believe. He doesn't say believe it or else. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. You see, he tells her how it will happen. And then he encourages her to go and see some evidence that God can do the impossible. He says, look, go and see your relative, Elizabeth the barren, your cousin who can't have kids. Go see her, because amazingly you will find out that she is expecting. And do you notice what Mary does, verse 39? At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country. She wants to go see. She wants to go and look at the evidence. Is there evidence that this is true? I believe enough that I'll go and look. She says those words in the eye, and the Lord's servant, may it be according to your word. She believes, but she wants to fuel her faith, so she really believes it deep, deep down in her heart. And as she's greeted by Elizabeth, and Elizabeth utters that blessing on Mary as the mother of her Lord, Mary bursts into this grateful song, and now she really believes. She believes in her heart. She bursts out with joy. It's interesting, isn't it? Mark charts for us Mary's journey to belief. Faith is not blind. It is built on evidence after examining and questioning. Mary is an example to us in terms of our response to the good news of Jesus' birth. We can't just be observers of it. We're called to be believers in it. That's why Luke has collected eyewitness accounts and statements. And that's why he's so carefully investigated and puts all the geography in and everything. Because this is real. These events really happened. And he shows us Mary's journey to faith. The evidence is built on the questions that arise, the answers that are given. And her response just asks us the question, are we just observers of Christmas? Or are we believers in all God is doing at Christmas? Is Christmas a happy distraction, albeit a fraught one? Is it a temporary hope-filled feast? Or is it the event that fuels a year-round life-changing hope? You say, maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure. You know, this is interesting. I'd not realised the Bible encourages us to think and question and examine and not just blindly believe. Well, maybe you want to take some time just to think things through. We're going to be running a course in the new year called Life Explored. And it simply explores the idea of happiness. How we long for it, how we look for it, and ask the questions, why is it so hard to find and even harder for us to keep? Maybe you want to just explore that idea. Where does happiness come from? What is the greatest thing God could give us? On your chairs, you've got a little card there. We'd love you just to fill these in at the end. You could pop your name on it, your address, your phone number, your email. And if you want us to keep in contact with you, maybe just about special events. Maybe you'd like to know about the next thing we do at Easter or some more things. Or maybe you want to look at Life Explored. Just this simple course, there'll be a number of people doing it. There's some little videos, there's lots of discussion, and then a look at a Bible passage with people who will just help us understand those things. If you're interested, sign that card up and give it to someone you came with, or let me have it. Maybe you're here and you think, well, this is fine, but you know what, I really don't see the evidence. Why on earth would anyone believe in Christianity? Why not ask the person who invited you? Ask them why they believe it. Okay, what is it that makes them convinced Christmas is real and it happened? Perhaps you're here and you do believe. Well, for those who believe and who trust Jesus, Christmas changes everything. See, Christmas frees us from having to make ourselves somebody before God by earning and being good. That's great that we have that reminder every year, isn't it? Because we're always sucked back into thinking, I have to earn, I have to do, I have to contribute. Christmas reminds us there is nothing we can do. God does it all. Christianity is not spelt do. It doesn't give us a list of do's. It's spelt done, as in Jesus has done it. It humbles us by reminding us that our faith is a gift of God. We haven't earned it. It spurs us on to share the good news with others. And it ought to just fuel a permanent, grateful, joy-filled thanks. An explosion of praise because of the hope that's ours, because of the love of God that brings the baby into the manger to live life, to go to the cross, to rise from the empty tomb. But I want to notice one last thing as we wrap up. Mary's faith is not easy, and it is costly. As Mary utters those words in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, may your word to me be fulfilled. It's worth the stopping and thinking. As Mary says those words, as she submits to God's will, there is something else going on here. Mary's dreams are dying. Have you ever thought about that? Mary, if she says those words, may it be to me according to your word, as she submits, I am the Lord's servant. Mary's dreams die. Dreams of a reputation. Dreams of being able to hold her head up high in Nazareth. Dreams of being respected. Dreams of a white wedding. Dreams of an easy period before the marriage without Joseph asking questions about whose baby it's from and where's it from and the suspicion that hangs around. See, Mary knows it will cost her as she says those words. Trusting in Jesus costs. She knows the rumour mongers will talk. She knows the stigma of teenage pre-marriage pregnancy will follow her around forever. But she trusts God. She says, I am the Lord's servant. Okay, for me to trust you, God, it means my dreams might die. But I believe you have something better for me at heart. How does she believe that? Look at the last but one verse in our reading. We'll read from verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. What enables Mary to say that? She remembers that God has always been faithful to his word. God always keeps his promises, and he promised thousands of years before to bless the whole world through Abraham. And God, by grace, calls her to be part of that. God is so good and so almighty. He keeps his promises. He saves. He loves. And Mary's prepared to count the cost to follow him. See, Christmas reminds us of love and joy and peace, but it also reminds us there is a cost to be paid in following Jesus. Christmas reminds us faith can be costly because it's about surrender of self in order to do God's will. But it reminds us it's worth it because this is a God who loves so much he sends his son in the world to save. To bring us back to him. To bring us hope that lasts and is eternal.